Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. If you want to use one of the black Bibles there in your seats, that's page 231. While you find that, let me just remind you where we are, especially if you were not with us last week. Samuel has a prophet and a judge of God's people, but as he is coming to his old age, as his sons were not leading in a way appropriate to God's people, Israel gathered and demanded a king. And they demanded a king like all the other nations. And though they were warned about the consequences, they made the demand and God relented and said, "You will have a king." As the passage closed last week, Samuel instructed all the people to return to their homes to prepare for what was next. And so as Israel begins to transition to having a monarchy, to having kings, we pick up in 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 27. Let's attend to the word of the Lord. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiai, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he, that is the servant, said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer there?' They answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has just come now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as he entered the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes. He must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now we'll go up, for you will meet him immediately.' So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' And Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?' Saul answered, 'Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?' Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg, what was on it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. eat because it was kept for you until this hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose. Both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before you, and when he has passed on, stop before you for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I know that was a longer passage. Thank you for your patience and standing. In many ways, it's just a small portion of what God does in answering the request of Israel for a king. And as we see in this passage, working to set up Saul as the king. But things move slowly, and we don't have the whole picture. But we see God at work. We see Saul being prepared to be this king demanded by the people. And in looking at the events recorded for us that God has preserved for us, God has something for us, even as we're yet to see the whole story. So let's ask that God would reveal to us what he has for us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that allows us to not just read and understand words, but to have those words have effect in our hearts and minds and lives. We pray that you would open our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would open my mouth to speak what is true and pleasing to you for the sake of your people. Would all else fall aside and be quickly forgotten? Would you be glorified in these moments together? In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that Rebecca's mother passed away last week, and we've been preparing to make arrangements to go and visit, and being far from family makes that difficult. And in thinking about being far away from family, I was reminded that I really wish sometimes that my sister, who lives in Chattanooga, was closer. Many reasons, but one particular reason that would be great for Shannon to live close by is because my sister has good taste in clothes. She's really gifted at helping others pick out tasteful clothing that looks good on them. I really wish I talked to my sister back in November when I saw a sweater online. It was a sweater, and many of you have seen this sweater. It's a thick knit cardigan with buttons that are long. And as I saw it on the tall, spelt model who was walking along the craggy coast, I said, "That is a beautiful sweater. It looks casual, it looks warm, it looks comfy. I'm sure I would feel warm and comfy and be casually cool if I wore that too." So I put it on my wish list, and lo and behold, someone bought it for me for Christmas, not my sister, but someone else. And it is a beautiful sweater. It is thick. It is warm. It is a beautiful color. But when I wear it, I don't look cool and casual. I look like Mr. Rogers. Not the look I was going for. Not the worst thing in the world, but not what I was going for. And so now I have a sweater that does not make me look cool and casual, but looks like someone who is going to share children's stories. It was not the best choice. We make foolish choices, and then we have to live with the consequences. That was just a poor choice in clothing. What happens when we make a poor choice when it comes to following the wisdom of the Lord? What happens when God says, "This is what's right and good for you," and we choose something else instead? That's a situation presented to God's people, Israel. Last week, they come before the Lord and they say, "We want a king like all the other nations. Not a king as you would have us, but a king like them." And God warns them of the ramifications. He warns them. And yet they are unrelenting in their desire. And so he says, "So you shall have such a king." And last week, we talked about the factors that might prevent us from making such decisions, how we can consider our true calling and what God wants from us in our lives as we make decisions. But what happens when we don't heed those warnings? We make that decision and find ourselves on the other side of a decision that is either unwise or disobedient. This morning, we are going to examine what happens. We don't have the full list of what happens afterwards. This is just really the setup as God is preparing to anoint and appoint Saul as king over Israel. There are going to be many chapters that unfold what happens as a result. But as things begin, we can see in these chapters the aftermath and consider our own choices as we seek to follow the Lord and also deal with the consequences of our choices. And the first thing that we are called to see in this passage is that looks can be deceiving. When we make decisions, looks can be deceiving. As the passage starts out this morning, if you are an Israelite reading this, especially if you were an Israelite who had gone to Samuel and said, "Give us a king," you would like how things are starting out. Pay attention to the description of Saul here. As chapter 9 opens, it gives us a lineage. It gives us the family line of Saul. And the last time there was a family line listed like this in the book of 1 Samuel, it was describing Samuel's lineage and that of his father Elkanah. So we're already being invited to compare Saul and Samuel. And so he has a lineage. We see that he is from the tribe of Benjamin. And they have proven in the recent history of Israel to be a warlike, a militaristic group, though small, solving problems with their might. Israel wants a king who will defend Israel against their enemies, who will lead them into battle. Sounds good. It says of Kish, his father, that he was a man of wealth. This is a guy who knows prosperity. We want prosperity for the nation. This is good. The donkeys are a sign of wealth. Having a number of donkeys in Israel at this time in history would indicate that you had a lot of money. And then we come to the fact that Saul stands head and shoulders above the rest. He is a handsome man, and he is taller than anyone else. And let's just be honest with ourselves. We might say, really, that's what you want in a king? But let's remember that back in the 60s when Kennedy debated Richard Nixon, it all depended on whether you listened to the debate on the radio or watched it on TV as to who won. If you listened to it, everyone apparently thought, I didn't listen to it, I wasn't born, but apparently that Nixon won. But Kennedy, who was an attractive man, if people watched it on TV, said he won. So let's not so distance ourselves and say, okay, Israel, okay. They wanted a powerful man to lead them into battle. They wanted a man whose prosperity was not just in what was around him, but embodied in himself. And so as they hear these verses, they are thinking, this is the type of king we wanted. This is the type of king we need. But as it often is, when we make a choice that first appears good, we often need to look deeper. That looks can be deceiving, and we get some hints about Saul and the type of king that he will be in the coming chapters in the following verses. First of all, the donkeys are lost. And as Saul takes a servant, he's not having any luck finding the donkeys. Here's the thing. Kings in the ancient Near East are frequently referred to as shepherds. When we read that very famous psalm, Psalm 23, where we describe the Lord as our shepherd, it's not just in his caring for us as a shepherd cares for sheep, but when we talk about his rod and his staff that comfort us, those are kingly tools. Pharaohs and other kings were referred to as shepherds, and here we have a guy who can't find some of the biggest animals that would have been available in a near area as he walks and goes and talks. He doesn't know who to talk to, where to find them. So he doesn't appear to be a good shepherd. He wants to go back. After 3 days, he said, "Let's go to my father, lest he cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, that may not jump off the passage. But as we pay attention to Saul's life and his leadership later, we notice that he has a hard time waiting for things. He wants to take action instead of waiting for things to resolve. So he's impatient. He says, let's not worry about the donkeys. Let's get home. But verses 5 to 10 tell us also a lot about Saul. The servant says, hey, let's go and speak to the seer. And Saul says, who? If you've been reading 1 Samuel, and some of you haven't been with us, but the thing about Samuel is the first judge known to all of Israel. He has been ministering for more than 20 years, and the region which he has primarily been ministering is a region that borders and overlaps with where Saul lives. We see in Saul a man who has not been paying attention to the spiritual realities of the world in which he lives. And so when the servant makes the suggestion, hey, let's go to him, he says, well, we don't have anything to offer him. But for the prophets of God's people, there has never been the requirement you must bring a gift in order to get something. In fact, we see frequently the God's prophets rejecting gifts because the gift of God and the gift of his word isn't something to be purchased. So we have a spiritually ignorant king. When the king that God had described for his people in Deuteronomy was supposed to have a copy of God's law so he could live according to it. We can't evaluate everything about Saul in these brief words about him before he is even king, but we see that for all of his appearances, for all of the externals, for all that, according to Samuel, is what the people desired, according to verse 20, is what they coveted in a king, that the appearance of what is good is not necessarily the actuality of what's good. Sometimes when we make a decision, we don't automatically know that it was the wrong decision, that it was the unwise decision, that it was the disobedient decision. Sometimes things look good. But what immediately looks good, what immediately looks pleasing, is not necessarily that which will continue to prove to be good and wise and smart. In paying attention, as we are invited to pay attention to the reality about Saul, we are invited to consider more deeply the decisions we make and why we make them. Not only in how we make decisions, but our thoughts about which decisions are the right ones and the wrong ones after we've made them. We need to look deeper, longer, and discern what are the principles and realities by which we've made the decision. We need to consider how much the appearances are what we are encouraged to make judgments on. We have been told for a long time not to judge a book by its cover. We are familiar with the passage that will come up later in 1 Samuel, that God does not judge according to the externals, but according to what is in the heart. But brothers and sisters, we are constantly told that the value of our decisions is what they appear and look like to others. That if other people think our decision is bad, if other people are commenting negatively, if it makes us look less in the eyes of others, it necessarily is the wrong decision. And so often we will question the right decision if it looks bad in the eyes of others. We are told that what we really amount to is what other people think of the way that we dress, our physical appearance, the way our children behave in public. We will often be tempted to judge our decisions based on what other people think of them according to appearances rather than the reality. Which then means we need to ask ourselves, how are we judging the decisions of our brothers and sisters that we are called to walk alongside of in love? Are we loving them, knowing them, walking with them enough to know whether their decisions are made with wisdom and obedience, motivated by love, and according to the word of God, or are we judging purely by the externals? Let me ask you this question that might help you evaluate this. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? Do you have a picture in your head? Do they have a certain way of dress? Do they have a certain appearance? Are they a certain gender or a certain race? Do they have a certain amount of wealth or prosperity about them? Brothers and sisters, a Christian is one that knows Christ and follows after Christ, and that can have all manner of appearances, all manner of classes, all manner of ethnicities, all manner of amount of wealth or amount of education. The question is not how they appear to us, but whether they know Christ. And so as we evaluate our own paths and the decisions we've made and the choices that are leading us forward, and we look to help others, would we consider that appearances can be deceiving? And invite ourselves to look more deeply at our own decisions and the decisions of others so that we can follow where God is truly leading. Now, when we make these decisions that we need to look more deeply at, one of the things we need to wrestle with is, well, what are the consequences? Now, the first thing that we need to deal with is the fact that though we may choose a path outside of what God wants for us, that doesn't put us outside of God's power and his reign. Israel has said, we want a king like the other nations. And God tells Samuel that the reality of that request is that they have rejected God as their king. The rejection of God as king, whether with our disobedience, whether with our rebellion, with rather not heeding what is wisdom, does not dethrone God. Notice how God's providence is demonstrated throughout this passage. How God is not surprised. Saul is the one that's surprised. Saul is the one that doesn't know what's going on. But God is not surprised. God has already prepared Samuel. He spoke to Samuel the day before. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel. We notice that the women say, you could have missed Samuel if you had gotten here earlier, but you've come just in time. He's just come back into town so that he can lead the people in blessing the sacrifice. God instructs Samuel in verses 15 through verse 18 about what's going to happen. But then as Samuel talks to Saul, he says, see, I've set aside the leg and what was on it. And he sets it before Saul. And then verse 24, it says, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. That as we experience real consequences for our actions, that does not put us outside of the realm of God's power. You know, often at points in our lives, we can ask, is this the right job to take? Is this the right person to date? Is this the right house to purchase? And we can sometimes treat that as if we make the wrong decision, somehow that is going to disrupt God's plan, and what he wants for our lives cannot be accomplished. And though Israel has made a decision contrary to what God says is good and right for them, it doesn't mean they put themselves outside of the scope of God's care and providence. He is working in the decisions of Saul. He is working in preparing Samuel. He has a plan to fulfill what he said to his people. He is prepared for what is coming even when we are not. But just because we're not outside of God's power does not negate the reality of the consequences we'll experience. As I said in verse 20, Samuel says to Saul, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all of your father's house? For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? That language of desirable is often equated with coveting. The people are coveting. Remember, what do they want? They want a king like all the other nations. They see what the other nations have and say, I want that. Just as God's word instructs us not to covet after another man's property, their circumstances, their wife. God's people want something that's not intended for them, and it's going to have consequences. Look to verse 17 with me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. What is the king meant to do? What is a prophet, a leader of God's people meant to do? They are meant to lead God's people towards prosperity according to God's word. To experience the blessing of knowing God so that they can be a blessing. They're supposed to govern them for that purpose, to remind them of God's law, to protect them for those purposes. But here, this word that is used is the word restrain. And you think of this in the sense of, you know, when you put a governor on an engine, the governor doesn't help that engine have better performance. It restricts the performance of that engine. And whereas the type of king that God intended for his people was supposed to be for their well-being and good, Samuel is going to restrict and limit, Saul is going to restrict and limit the benefits of God's people. God's ways, his laws, his wisdom is for our good spiritually, morally, relationally, bodily. And when our choices are opposed to his will, there will be real consequences that limit our experience of the good that God intends for us. There will be real experiences for God's people for their choice to reject God as their king and choose a king like the other nations. And the consequences aren't just for us. This is the choice of the various elders who have gathered together and asked Samuel to give them a king. And they're going to experience the results of their request and the restraint of the good that they can experience. But notice that their decision impacts Saul. Saul, who seems completely oblivious of all this. He knows he comes from a small tribe. He knows that he's less important, but he seems completely ignorant of the spiritual reality. He doesn't know who Samuel is, so he is unlikely to have known about this request for a king. God has set aside not only this lamb, this piece of the leg that is to bless him, but has set aside what has been kept for him is the kingship. But now he will be thrust into the circumstances of being the king who's going to restrain the people. He's going to have to protect them from the Philistines and be used of God for that purpose, but have his life caught up in the consequences of other people's choices. We may not be taken outside of God's power when we choose what is wrong or hurtful, but there will be real consequences we experience, not only for ourselves, but for others. We are encouraged to consider the consequences beforehand, but also afterwards to do what we can to remedy the consequences. If there are real consequences to our sinful, disobedient actions for ourselves and for others, and we are supposed to associate those consequences with our choices, then when we see that we've made the wrong choice and we want to fix it, we don't only change the direction, but we seek to deal with the consequences of what we've done. If there is real harm, if there is real damage and real pain, then just as we want to take responsibility for our blessing by choosing what we want to do, then we need to take responsibility for the ramifications of our actions. We need to take responsibility to fix when we've made bad ones. Looks can be deceiving, and sometimes we make the wrong decisions or don't realize that we've made the wrong decision until it's too late. And even though that doesn't put us outside of God's power and rule, there will be real consequences for us. But those consequences don't have the last word. That consequences don't equate with condemnation. If you have the Bible open in front of you, turn back to verses 15. I'm going to read 15 to 17 again. Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Did you catch the repetition there? I read three verses, but in two of those verses, four times the Lord says, "My people." My people. God's people had rejected God as king. God told Samuel, don't be upset because they are not rejecting you. They are rejecting me as king over them. And though they are going to experience consequences for their choice, God has not condemned them to the full extent of what should be the consequences. They have said, God, we don't want you as king. Does God respond by saying, therefore, I don't want you as my people? Four times he says, my people. You shall anoint a prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hands of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. There will often be pain and difficulty from the wrong choices that we make. And God in his wisdom will let us experience them. Some for our chastisement so that we would turn away from them. Some to discipline us in order that we would make better decisions in the future. But brothers and sisters, the consequences for our choices do not equal the condemnation of God. As God's people were about to go into the promised land, God said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 says that applies to all of us. You may be going through something right now, and you, looking at your circumstances, may ask, God, will I ever be free? Maybe it was a decision you made years and years ago that is continuing to have ramifications. You know that you disobeyed God. You know you made the wrong decision. Or right now, you may be particularly struggling because of a series of circumstances that you can't seem to make your way out of. No matter what you choose, you seem to make the wrong choice again and again. Brothers and sisters, even as Israel looks at God and says, we don't want you as king, God does not give them up as his people. And the circumstances you are facing and the consequences for your choices are not the totality of God's love for you. Romans 8:38-39 expresses what God is conveying to Samuel about his people. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need reminders sometimes. They come from interesting places. Even stories about fish. Some of you may have seen the Pixar movie Finding Nemo. It's okay if you haven't seen it. But what is the premise? There is a little clownfish who has a small fin, and his father is concerned about his ability to swim and care for himself. And so his father warns him about getting into danger, and they come to the edge of the deep sea, and his father says, don't go swimming out there. You need to be safe with me. And as his father tells Nemo to be safe, how they're going home, this little fish looks in the eyes of his father, who's only done everything to protect it, and says, I hate you. And then swims out to touch the boat that he calls the butt. And in the midst of disobeying the command of his father, he reaps the consequences. He's captured. And what is the story of Finding Nemo? The story of Finding Nemo is not the father saying, well, he cooked his own goose. He can live with the consequences. The rest of the story is the dad fish swimming throughout the oceans to find the child who has gotten itself into danger because it chose to reject his fatherly guidance and wisdom. If a fish can love its child in our imagination that way, how much more can the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has called us his children, love us? Who may see us and weep over the consequences of the choices we've made? Who wishes that we had chosen to receive what he offers, but instead of giving us up, instead of rejecting us and condemning us, he continues to say, these are my people. You are his. I am his because he has sent Christ so that nothing could separate us from his love. We may make unwise decisions. We may make disobedient decisions, but in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of our covenant God who has said, I have chosen you to be my people. That is good news for people who make bad choices. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. 27 verses is a lot. And there is more in those verses than we could give time to, even if our service was so much longer. But we thank you, Lord, that our place with you is not based on our comprehension and full understanding of your word. That our position with you is not based on our ability to make all of the right decisions at all the right times, but our position with you is based on your covenant love that you have fixed on us, redeeming us not on the basis of what we have done, but Christ. Lord, as we wrestle with sin and the consequences of sin on our lives, may we also rest in your love and the work of Christ. Amen.